Father, thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for drawing us together as the body of Christ. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, and even as we study a heretic who went against your word, we pray that you would give us a fresh appreciation for who Christ is and all that you have done for us in him. That the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man for our salvation, to go to the cross, the perfect sacrifice in our place. Lord, help us to stand in awe of him, that he would do such a thing for sinners as us and would become our salvation. We thank you that he rose again, that we might have life eternal with him. And Lord, we pray that we would know something more of fellowship with you, our triune God, this day. Lord, help us as we move into our worship service later. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Nestorius is yet another in our long series of heresies. He is one of our crazies. And he particularly had a Christological heresy, a heresy that's focused on Christ. And he was eventually excommunicated, not for these sweet dance moves that are on display in this picture. But I want to tell you that there's some overlap in what we're going to talk about today with what Justin talked about last week. And really, we're in kind of a series of Christological heresies that are going to culminate next week as Pastor David talks about the Council of Ephesus. And then the week after that, we'll talk about the Council of Chalcedon. And we're all going to be kind of covering the same subject matter in these four. This is sort of the second of four parts, as Justin got us started with Eutyches last week. And then we're finished with this series of the creeds and the crazies. So this is kind of the final stretch. But let me just kind of remind you of where we've been in terms of heresies that have been focused on Christ. We've talked about Arius, of course, taught that Jesus was a created being and therefore not truly God. And so the jingle that Arius had, or at least his followers had, was that there was a time when the Son of God was not. And so he denied the divinity of Christ. We also had Apollinarius, who taught that Jesus's divinity replaced his human soul. This was, maybe you remember, this is a little bit of a hard heresy to follow, exactly what Apollinarius's problem was. But essentially it was this, that as human beings, God has made us two parts. We are body and we are soul. And what Apollinarius was teaching was that the human soul was replaced, and that's where God stuck in the divinity. But the problem with that is if you remove part of what it means to be human, then you really remove the fact that Jesus became truly man and was then a suitable substitute for us. If Jesus isn't truly man, body and soul, then he can't stand as our substitute for us. And so this was the problem with Apollinarius. And so what we see is there are these heretics who are denying the divinity of Jesus, and there are heretics like Apollinarius denying the humanity of Jesus. And Justin brought up last week that there were sort of there's a tale of two cities, a tale of two schools of thought in Antioch up there further north in Syria, and then Alexandria in the north, in the south there in Egypt. With Alexandria, the school there really putting more of a focus on Christ's two natures, the unity of his two natures, that Jesus is a person, the second person of the Trinity. But then Antioch really focusing on the distinction between Jesus' two natures, that he was truly God and truly man, and it's important to recognize both of those. Well, there are extremes on both of these sides, and we're going to see a little bit of that this morning. But what we're really talking about is what theologians call the hypostatic union. It's just a theological term for the fact that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. He is, as the Nicene Council would affirm, as Tertullian would say, he is one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. This is what Scripture teaches. This is the language that we've used historically to talk about Jesus and who he is as a divine and human person. Jesus has always existed. He was never created, as Arius would have said. He exists as the eternal second person of the Trinity, and yet he took on human flesh. He took on a human nature in his incarnation, and now he exists eternally as the God-man. There's a great summary of this in our shorter catechism. If you're up here for our study through those first several questions, actually don't remember if you guys got to this one or not. You did. All right, great. 21, who remembers? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So you see there that phrase that we're focusing on here, that he is God and man in two distinct natures and yet in one person. And some scripture proof that goes along with this, just so you see that what we're saying is a biblical idea, that Christ is one person, two natures. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Paul to Timothy is affirming that Jesus Christ is truly man. And Romans chapter 9, Paul tells us that from their race, that is the Jews, according to the flesh, is Christ, is the Christ, who is God over all. So the Lord Jesus is truly flesh. He took on human flesh and blood, a body and soul, and he is also God over all. The divine nature and the human nature there together. Two more passages of Scripture, Colossians 2, 9. For in him, the Lord Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's no partial deity in Jesus. He's not a mixture kind of creating a new thing where it's a little bit God and a little bit man. No, he is truly God and truly man, both. This is what Colossians 2, 9 is saying. And then also Hebrews 7, verses 24 through 25. But he holds his priesthood permanently. This is talking about Jesus as our great high priest, who's our intercessor between us and the Lord, who stands between us as our only mediator, because he continues forever. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the Lord Jesus, because he is fully God and fully man, can truly be our intercessor. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament taught us much to look forward to about a coming Savior, but the death of goats and bulls couldn't take away our sin because they're not us. Jesus, fully God and fully man, could and still lives to be our intercessor because he has taken on our humanity and has remained divine himself. Jesus, When he was incarnated, he didn't lose anything that made himself God, but added humanity to himself. So there's some scripture, a reminder for you. Now let me take you back to what you heard about last week with another heretic, Eutyches. Now Eutyches taught, and you know this will be a refresher for you, Eutyches taught that Jesus' divine nature blended with his human nature. Eutyches was trying to think about what does it mean that Jesus has come in the flesh, that God became man. And he taught that in doing that, that the two melded together. And the problem with that is that then you neither have a human being, nor do you have God. You have a mixture, you've got a remix of the two things, and you don't have the original thing at all. This creates a new being. It really creates a third being that is completely different from the other two. And so if Jesus isn't truly man, how can he be our Savior? He can't really be a substitute for us because he's not us. Are you tracking with me? This is Eutyches' problem. And so Eutyches, if you remember the map that I showed you a minute ago, there was Team Alexandria down there in Egypt and Team Antioch in Syria. Eutyches is too far, Team Alexandria, trying to show the unity of the natures of Christ. He goes too far and he blends them together. And so you can no longer say what Colossians 2:9 says, that the whole deity dwells bodily in Christ. Eutyches couldn't say something like that. He would say that some part of deity dwells in Jesus, but not the fullness of deity, as Colossians 2 says. He also couldn't really say 1 Timothy 2:5, that that Jesus Christ is the man, Jesus Christ. Eutyches couldn't say such a thing. So Eutyches went too far the Alexandrian direction, calling it that helps. He went too far blurring Jesus' natures together, making Jesus neither God nor man. But our heretic that we're going to look at this morning goes too far the other direction. And he proposes a radical separation between Jesus' divinity and Jesus' manhood. And back to the dancer, Nestorius. I don't know why this painter, this is a painter from the 1700s that painted this sort of series of heretics, and he gave Nestorius this really cool dance move that I'm fascinated by. But Nestorius was really concerned. You need to see the motivation that he has at the beginning for this, because it sounds like a good motivation. And isn't this often where so many who are not constrained by Scripture go wrong? It sounds like there's a good intention. It sounds like they want to preserve something good. Maybe they want to be compassionate, want to be loving to others, want to make things simpler so that others can understand. But they go off the wrong direction because they're not constrained by Scripture. And so Nestorius was concerned that Jesus was both truly human and truly divine. And so instead of saying that Jesus had two natures in one person, that he had a divine nature and a human nature in one person, Nestorius said that Jesus was two persons together, that he was a truly human person and a truly divine person. Nestorius would go against the saying that he's two natures in one person to say that he was two persons. Now, this is a bizarre teaching to kind of get your head around. And the first kind of question that comes up is, what would Jesus have actually looked like then? What would it have been like to have interacted with Jesus? How does this work in time and space? And it's a bit hard to pin down because we don't have a lot of what Nestorius actually taught himself. And in fact, if you read different church historians, you'll get different opinions. There's kind of a sliding scale of some people who are very sympathetic to Nestorius and say that he was taken out of context, that it's really his followers that pushed him, that pushed this thinking, and that some people just use Nestorius' language to attack him. But really, this kind of thinking does not make sense of Jesus. What Nestorius seems to be trying to do is preserve that Jesus was truly man and truly God, and yet making up categories and applying categories to Jesus that Scripture just doesn't give us. And so, Nestorius, let me give you a little bit of background of where all of this came from and how this broke onto the scene in the late 300s, early 400s, really the early 400s. Nestorius was born in 386 in Syria, in the part that is modern-day Turkey. He was a monk, which we've already critiqued monasticism a few times in this class before, and the problems with that. It's a man-made vision of what holiness looks like. Scripture warns us against asceticism because God has not promised to bless those kinds of practices. But Nestorius has gone off as a monk and was ordained as an elder. Apparently, he was a very he had a reputation for being a very eloquent preacher, although I think in his heresy he's not particularly very eloquent. But he was noticed for his gifts and his passion, and he was named by the emperor a patriarch of Constantinople in 428. And as a patriarch, he tried to convince the emperor that for the health of the empire, the best thing to do was to crush heresy. And Nestorius particularly had his eye on Arians. It said about him that he even burned an Arian chapel or sent people to go burn one. On a particular week, an associate of Nestorius named Anastasius preached a sermon in which he made the case that Mary was not Theotokos. And if you were here last week, you remember this phrase, that she was not Theotokos, Greek word meaning mother of God or God-bearer. And so you are hearing this right. When Nestorius was away, his associate pastor came in. And you know how they can be. preached a sermon and caused a whole bunch of trouble. And so the congregation was like, Nestorius, do you agree with this? Do you believe this? Can you believe what your associate said, that Mary should not be called the mother of God? Well, Nestorius preached a follow-up sermon to this and doubled down on the teaching. He would say that he could affirm that Mary was Christotokos, that is, the mother of Christ, but that she was not Theotokos, the mother of God. Now, so what's the problem here? Well, is there a problem with calling Mary Theotokos, the mother of God? Well, it depends. It depends on what you mean by that. So if you mean by that that Mary being the mother of God means that she has a continuing role in Jesus's life as his mother, then this is a problem. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that encourages prayer to Mary, because the idea is that Mary has some unique sway over Jesus. Nobody has sway over Jesus. And so that is a wrong view of Mary. But there's no problem in saying that Mary is Theotokos, the mother of God, because we believe that Jesus is God. And if that's all you mean, it's really not a statement about Mary as much as it is a statement about who Jesus is. Jesus himself is God. And in the miracle of the incarnation, God coming to dwell with us, what Nicene Christianity affirmed is that the Lord Jesus was born through Mary, came incarnate this way, being born of her by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this really puts so what we could say is Nestorius could have properly taken issue with the idea of Theotokos, but he did it for all the wrong reasons. Nestorius's problem was a problem with Christ. He was uncomfortable saying that Jesus was God himself when he was born. And so this is really a question for Nestorius. Who do you say that Christ is? Is he not God himself? Well, this is some of Nestorius's thinking on Jesus. And just try to take what he's saying. Don't try to fully map this out in your head, because again, there's a reason we call this the creeds and the crazies. This doesn't work out. This does not make sense, but I just want you to try to hear what Nestorius was trying to teach and why. Nestorius really wanted to hang on to the idea that Jesus was truly God and truly man, but he was so having two distinct persons within him. And the reason that he wanted to maintain this is because he wanted to make really clear that the divine person could not suffer, but that a human person could. So what you see whereas Eutyches blended together the divine nature and the human nature, Nestorius ripped them apart. Instead of a dilution of the natures, it's a sharp division of the natures. Now, we would want to say there is a distinction in Christ, that he is truly God and truly man. That distinction is important. But Nestorius makes for a division, and he introduces this different category in Jesus, that he is two different persons. So I'll give you an example of this. So if you think about the Nicene Creed, and I'll just put a portion of it on the screen for you. When we say we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, of one substance with the Father, that's a statement about Jesus' divinity. Everything that makes the Father God is true of Jesus and is true of the Holy Spirit. They are consubstantial. They share the same substance. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. And the same Jesus who is truly God was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, on the third day rose again. Nestorius would probably want to say something like, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, of one substance with the Father in his divine person, but in his human person was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and then so on. He would want to attribute all this to his human person. Well, the problem with all that is that if you think that, you really don't believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like you believe in two Lords Jesus Christ. it's hard to imagine, again, how this would have worked out in time and space. But this is what Nestorius's claim was. And his problem with this is that God could not be born and that he could not suffer and die. So he would say he didn't know what was happening in the incarnation. That's why later he would reject this category, but Nestorianism has been called a form of adoptionism. Adoptionism is the idea that Jesus was born a regular person, but then later the divine nature came upon him, and he became the God-man at some point in his earthly life. This is a heresy, again, because it goes against what Scripture plainly teaches about who Jesus is. Now, Nestorius's problem is that God can't be born and God can't suffer and die. And that's true. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And yet this is precisely why Jesus became man. This is the beautiful mystery of the incarnation, that the one who is truly God took on flesh so that he could be born, so that he could grow, fulfilling all righteousness, never sinning in one area, fulfilling completely what the Lord had commanded him to do, and going to the cross, dying in our place as our sacrifice, truly dying, being laid in the grave, and then rising again on the third day. This is the beauty of the incarnation. And I want you to see that what Nestorius is doing is destroying that beauty and destroying the testimony that God has given us in the Scriptures. He's trying to come up with a theology that he likes. He's trying to come up with a theology that fits his categories. And in doing this, Nestorius, I think the fundamental core of Nestorius's problem is that he is placing his own logic above the witness of Scripture. He wants Scripture to conform to his categories and to what makes sense to him. It might not make a lot of sense to you, but it made sense somehow to Nestorius to hold on to these categories. And we need to see that this is the core of Nestorius's problem. And this is also where this is especially relevant for us. It's something that we need to watch out for, both in others, but also in ourselves. Brothers and sisters, our logic has to be governed by Scripture. If our thoughts don't stay in the boundaries that the Bible gives us, we're like a dog that gets out of the boundary, that gets out of the fence, and who knows if we'll ever come back. The Lord gives us the language of His Word and the categories, the systems that are found in Scripture to constrain us, to help us understand who He is, who we are properly. Another way of maybe thinking about this is that all of the data that we use to form our thoughts, of all that data that's out there, our primary source must be God's revelation. It must be what God says. That has to control everything else about the way that we think and understand ourselves, the world around us, and who the Lord Himself is. We don't get to make it up on our own. Interestingly, even if we're using the language, some of the language that Scripture uses, which is what Nestorius was doing, we don't have the freedom to then make up our own dictionary. Keep the vocabulary, but change out the dictionary with our own meanings. That's what he's doing here. We are not materialists, just taking our data from the world around us that we can see. And we're not worldly philosophers who are just exploring other people's ideas and our own ideas and coming up with our own thoughts. We're fundamentally governed by the Word of God and the work that God has done that we see on display in creation and in His Word. Again, Nestorius sounded like he had a Christian goal to honor the distinction between the Father, the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. But in so doing, Nestorius ripped Jesus apart and made two different people in his teaching. So Nestorius's view, I think maybe we can say it simply this way, Nestorius's view was pretty sophisticated, and maybe it was just sound sophisticated. It's really just confusing. But it's really no different than the idea. You've heard people start sentences this way in our day. My God would never fill in the blank. Or I think of God like this, fill in the blank. This is what Nestorius is doing. My God must honor my categories, or I will not worship him. The one who stood against Nestorius, and you'll hear more about him in the coming weeks, was a man named Cyril. He was an elder in the church of Alexandria, and he was a vocal opponent against Nestorius. And their battle is really going to play out in the Council of Ephesus in 431, which we'll look at more next week. But what you really need to know from this is at this council, Nestorius was deposed from his ministry and then was exiled. Cyril, against Nestorius, said a distinction of the natures is necessary. So he's granting Nestorius's concern, but he says a division is reprehensible. It's a disgusting, it's an awful thing to do because you are proposing to rip apart the Lord Jesus. And just to give you really clearly what the way Nestorius is thinking, Nestorius said at the council that he refused to worship a God who was a baby. And you just kind of let that sit with you for a second. He refused to worship a God who was a baby. The Lord Jesus really was born. As offensive as that might seem to Nestorius and those who may say that they have a high view of God, that this is the scandal of the incarnation, is that the Lord our God took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, truly became a baby in Mary's womb first and then in her arms, and then grew up and was our Savior. Well, Nestorius, for these views, was deposed from his office in 431. Well, why study Nestorius? Why even talk about this heresy at all? Because you may think, I would never be tempted to believe something like that. First of all, I don't think I even understand it. So if somebody sat down and explained to me why they're a Nestorian, and there still are Nestorians, surprisingly enough, Nestorians out there today, I wouldn't even be tempted to believe this, so why talk about it? Well, one is because it's there. It happened in the history of the church, and so it's worth giving some attention to. But secondly, it really helps us to understand some of the language that we use today about who Jesus is. Helpfully, by one of the ways that the Lord has used these heretics in the history of the church is to help us clarify. We know we don't believe that. We know we don't believe what Nestorius is saying because it doesn't make any sense. But what do we believe, and how can we clarify our language? So there's a couple ways in which you see this, and I'll point out a few of them to you in a more recent, I say more recent document. I'll show you this in the Westminster Confession, which was written in 1646. We'll look also at the Chalcedonian Creed from 451, and then I'll show you some scripture, and then we'll be finished with this. But this is a section in the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, which is all about Christ. And this is referring to the communicato idiomatum, which doesn't mean the communication with an idiot. It means the communication between properties. It's talking about the hypostatic union. As we think about what does it mean for Jesus to be fully God and fully man, here's what it says. Try to follow this, but I'll explain it to you. It says, Christ, in the work of his mediation, acts according to both natures, the divine and the human, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So, what is that saying? What it's basically saying is that Scripture doesn't say a nature does something. It just says that a person does something. It doesn't say that Jesus, when he was on the boat, was tired in his human nature. It says Jesus was tired. And then when Jesus gets up and calms the storm while the disciples are so scared, It doesn't say that Jesus in his divine nature calms the storm. It says Jesus calms the storm. It doesn't say that Jesus is in his human, according to his human nature, died on the cross. And then while his deity ruled, upholding the universe by his word, by the word of his power, it just says that Jesus does that. We confess here that we are dealing with a mystery. But what we're trying to get our heads around is the fact that Jesus himself is glorious. There's a mystery to the incarnation. But what we want to do is affirm what Scripture says about him. And historically, the church has used this concept of he is one person with two natures. This best reflects what Scripture teaches about him. And Nestorius went on to apply his own categories and got himself in a lot of trouble. Closer to the time of Nestorius, this is 20 years after he was excommunicated, this is the Chalcedonian Creed, and we're going to look at this in more detail in 2 weeks. We'll end our series in the Creeds of the Crazies looking at this creed. It's very helpful. It's more properly a definition than a creed. This is sometimes called the Chalcedonian definition of Christology, of who Christ is. So just listen to this. It says, he was born of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. So you've got that title for Mary in there. So Chalcedon, they're cool with that. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized how? In two natures, without confusion. That's a reference to Eutyches, remember, because he confused the natures together. But also without change. This was Nestorius' claim that, well, God is changing if he's born. No, that's not what's happening. He is without confusion, without change, but also without division or without separation. That's directly aimed at Nestorius. You cannot separate the natures of Christ. You can't split them apart. Because Jesus, in taking on human flesh and taking on the human nature, has wedded himself in this way. The distinction of natures is being in no way annulled by the union. Rather, the characteristics of each nature are preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Not as parted or separated into two persons. Again, who's that aimed at? Nestorius. But one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, just to kind of do a mental exercise, if you read that just on its own without what we had just talked about for the last 2 weeks about Eutyches and Nestorius, if you didn't have these fresh on your mind, maybe you've heard about them before, but you may have read that and gone, huh, I wonder why they thought it was important to add all that stuff. Hopefully now you have a clearer sense of that. Now that it's fresh on your mind, this is what this definition of Christ is going up against, the heresies of Eutyches and Nestorius. Now, why is it important to say all this? Well, let me end just by saying, because this is what Scripture says. Let me show you four passages very briefly, and I'll go in order in the New Testament. In Matthew 1:23, the angel comes and says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." He is truly God. And he is with us, among us, as one of us. Truly, the two natures are brought together in this union, in this one person who is Christ. And in John chapter 1, speaking about the birth, the incarnation as well, there's this testimony about Jesus that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here, of course, is Jesus, the one who is himself God, and yet there's this distinction within the Godhead, there's a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And this is what verse 14 says, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, the true God and the true man coming together in perfect union, without corrupting the divinity or the humanity, and yet truly joined together in one person who we can see both in his humility, but also in his glory. Passage from Romans and then a passage from Hebrews. Romans 5:19, Paul says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so that by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Jesus is one man, one person, not two persons, a divine person that's somewhere, and then a human person that you can see. But just as one man, Adam, sinned, and in him we all fell, so by one man's perfect obedience, and that one man is the God-man, the Lord Jesus, we will be made righteous if we trust in him, if we personally put our trust in him who lived and died and rose, then we are made righteous, called righteous by our King. And then finally, Hebrews 1 verse 3. It's such a beautiful statement about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Greek word there is hypostasis, where we get the word the hypostatic union. He's the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the Lord Jesus, and this is what he has done for us. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Without giving up any of what it meant for him to be God, he took on human flesh so that he could be the sacrifice for our sins. We've heard so many heretics over the last few weeks who would obscure the glory and the mystery and the beauty of what God was doing for us in the incarnation. But it had to be this way. And Jesus asked the Father, if there's any other way in the garden, take this cup away from me. But God's plan was perfect. Sending the man, the God, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. This is how the Lord accomplished our salvation. Friends, the goal isn't necessarily to get your heads completely around this. The reason we study these things is not so that you get a math equation that gives you the perfect answer to all the decimal points so that you know how to perfectly answer every question. The reason we study these creeds and these councils and these crazies is so that we understand the boundaries that we live in. We understand the categories that Scripture has given us. And that people who have studied the Scriptures well have used to say this is a faithful representation of what Scripture teaches us, and so that we know better what it looks like when we're saying something that's out of bounds or we're saying something that's in bounds. That's the goal of all this, but ultimately the goal of it, friends, is so that we would stand in awe of our God. He is so good, and he has done all of this for us, so that we might be saved from our sin and so that we might have union with him. We are united with Christ, and so we will praise him forever and ever. And even now, we share these, he has communicated these blessings to us. We get to enjoy the benefits of being his people. Friends, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time to talk about your word and even through the lens of those who have perverted your word. And even when the differences seem small and subtle to us, Lord, we recognize what a terrible thing it is to go boldly teaching others and deceiving others based on our own imaginations and our thoughtless use of Scripture, twisting it to our own ends. Lord, we want to stand humbly before your word. We want to take your word for what it is, our true food and drink, the nourishment for our souls. Lord, help us to submit to your word and understand ourselves through your word. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life, death, and resurrection. And we pray that you would help us to praise him properly. Lord, protect us from going off into our own errors. Lord, do this by keeping us close to our shepherd. Lord, do this by nourishing us, feeding us with your word. Do this by keeping us surrounded by the sheep, safe in your flock. Lord, protect us from wolves, and Lord, encourage us as we continue to gather together as the body of Christ. Lord, help us to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and Lord, would you uphold us as we see the day drawing near. Lord, we thank you that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.